We are going to spend a little time getting into Scripture here now this morning, more deeply together. So as I invite you to do each week, I hope that you will have that out and open in front of you in some fashion. If you need a version of Scripture, it is there in the pews in front of you, the red Bibles, and the page number for the pew Bible reading will be in the bulletin, although this will be really easy. It's right at the beginning. You can all find it, page one. But it's good to have that out and open as we go here this morning. We'll be in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, last few verses of that first chapter. The first real job that I ever had was working at a snack bar at a local community pool, and I didn't really care about the job a whole lot. I certainly did not intend to make a career out of it. I was 16 years old. I had recently gotten my driver's license, and my only interest was to have enough money for some gas and to hang out with my friends over the summer. And I imagine that many of you have a similar story about your first job. The first job that men and women were ever given was to take care of what God had given to them. They were called to be stewards. That's a lot more than just a temporary summer job. It's a calling that has been given to humankind all through the ages. We are stewards. And rightly understanding the biblical concept of stewardship is really vital for anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I understand that for many people, you hear the word stewardship, and the first thing you do is kind of protectively reach for your purse or your wallet. And it does have something to do with finances. It does. That's a part of it. But it's a much, much bigger picture than just that. Being a steward really encompasses every area of life, because if everything that we have comes to us from God, then every area of life is an opportunity for us to reflect His grace and His glory. That's why one person said, stewardship is everything you do once you've said you believe. I bring that up because today we're going to start a four-week series that will go through the month of November, where we are exploring this concept of stewardship, different areas of life, different aspects of life, and what we are supposed to do with the things that God has given us. And we're going to start big. I mean, as big as it gets. What are we supposed to do with this world that we've been given? Now, I'm going to start with some disclaimers here at the beginning. First, I understand this is a very deep and significant topic, so I'm not going to pretend that the next few minutes are going to do anything other than provide an introductory sketch to these things. These won't be a comprehensive treatment. And second, I want us to do our best to focus on these things biblically and theologically. Try to resist the temptation here to filter this all through a particular political platform or policy. I mean, certainly how we understand these things will impact the way that we think socially, culturally, even politically, but a biblical and theological foundation is where we need to start, where I want us to try to start today. So that's what we're going to try to do. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray with me. Creator God, we are humbled to think that you have fashioned us and that you know us. We are joyed to think that we can know you and that you have spoken to us. So we ask that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts as we open your word together. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. The bulletin says 26. I'm going to begin in verse 24, actually. This is the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is a very famous passage, I'm sure, for many of you. You've heard at least parts of that in some way, and we are going to look at that. I'm also going to offer you two verses from the Psalms that will help to frame our discussion for this. And there are two verses that at first glance, at first hearing, may seem to say different things, may even appear to contradict one another to an extent, but they don't. And if we understand what they're saying, it actually gives us the framework that we need to come to a text like this. The first is Psalm 24:1 that says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The earth is the Lord's. Psalm 115, verse 16 says this, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." The earth he has given to the children of man. So the earth is the Lord's, the earth he has given to the children of man. Which is it? It's both. And here's what that means for us. Looking a little more deeply, the first idea, the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to God because God made it and sustains it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's how all the earliest Christian professions of faith, all the creeds, begin. It may sound like a simple claim, but it is something that is, it's a pretty radical claim. It's actually something that has become more and more countercultural because we're told you can't say something like that. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, because there's not a creator, and we ought not to speak of creation. There is only the arbitrary workings of a soulless universe and all the random consequences that have resulted from some unrecoverable initial catalyst in the deep recesses of time. Or maybe people say, well, there's a creative force out there, but it's impersonal, it's unknowable, it's really undefinable. By contrast, the biblical account says, no, there is an eternal, personal God whom we know as Father, Son, and Spirit, who has purposefully, lovingly, and intentionally brought all things into existence, fashioning them and ordering them in a way that displays the beauty, the wonder, and the relational perfection that belongs to this God. Those are the kind of things that we see celebrated in Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 1 is a wonderful text, and people come to that sometimes with the wrong set of questions. If you come to Genesis 1 with the questions, how and when, you're not really going to find the answers you're looking for because it doesn't attempt to answer those things. It answers the question, why and who? Why and who? Who brought everything into existence? Why? What are we supposed to see when we look at it? We're supposed to see that God has created with order, intentionality, and purpose. There's a reason that God has done this. You see this, here's how I see this sketch out. Genesis 1 is written in poetry. It's a very rich and evocative form of poetry. Here's what you see at the beginning. We're told at the beginning of that chapter that in the beginning it says God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, without form and void, meaning there were no habitations, there were no environments, there were no spaces, and they were void. There was nothing in them. There was no inhabitants. There were no people or things inside of those. So what you see then, the way that this is set out, is to show you very intentionally that God creates places, spaces, environments. You see that in days 1 through 3. It says that he creates light and dark. He separates the expanse above and the waters below, the dry land and the seas, forms, if you will. And then days 4 through 6 show us that God fills those things. So the sun and the moon fill the light in the dark places. The birds and the fish fill the expanse above, the waters below. The animals, the humans fill the dry lands and the seas. It's showing us that God does this with order, intentionality, purpose, and beauty. And at the culmination of all of this, you have the creation of man and woman as the pinnacle of this thing. Only men and women are said to be in the image of God. The phrase we use is the imago Dei. Only we are said to be created as God's image bearers to reflect his grace and his character in this world. So I know that people have lots of debates about the exact mechanisms, the time frames, everything involved in this, and those are important and those are significant. But what you're meant to take away, the first thing you're meant to take away, unequivocally and clearly, is that the God who creates and fashions and fills this world does so with purpose and beauty and intention. The earth is the Lord's, and creation itself testifies to that. It serves to glorify its creator. You think of Psalm 19, which says that the skies proclaim the glory of God. The heavens above declare his worth. You think of in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, it says that God's eternal power, his divine nature, these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world through the things that have been made. Jesus himself said that the very rocks and trees would cry out in praise to the Lord. Creation testifies to the glory of its creator. And God continues to sustain creation, to uphold it with benevolence, with grace. If we make things, when we make things, maybe we are making a meal, constructing a piece of furniture, something, a piece of artwork, whatever it is, we make something and then step away from that thing because now it exists. It exists on its own, apart from us and outside of us. That's not the relationship between God and creation. God continues to sustain and uphold it. The book of Hebrews, in fact, says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the ongoing, continual existence of all things are evidence of God's grace and his goodness. And the fact that we glimpse any kind of beauty or goodness or even justice at all in these things bears witness to that. So there's a lot more we're going to be able to say about all of these things. But the place to start, the first thing to grasp as we consider what it means for us to be stewards of creation is that creation belongs to the Creator. The earth is the Lord's. And yet he's given it to us. The earth he has given to the children of man, the psalmist says. Verse 27 is where God is saying, let us create man and woman in our image. They are in the image and likeness of God. Nothing else in the created order is given that status. It's not until that ending time, that kind of capstone, that God says, this is very good. Everything at that point was good. This is very good. At the time that this section of scripture would have been really taught and read and shared, it would have been a familiar narrative in the ancient Near Eastern world at that time. People were familiar with this idea that if a king came in and conquered a land, for example, the first thing that they would do is build a temple. And then when the temple was built, they would have this big ceremony where a statue of the king would be placed right in the middle of that building. It's a reminder of who ruled this land. It'd be as if you took the big statue of Roberto Clemente outside PNC Park and put it right at second base. Right? This is what was done. People understood that. Well, the Genesis account is showing God creating Eden. It's this garden temple that glorifies its architect. And the culmination of the whole thing is when God, the eternal and cosmic king, puts not a statue of himself, but men and women right in its midst to be his image bearers, to show whose this is, to reflect and glorify the Lord. So when we are called to be image bearers of God, it does not mean that we are God. We are not divine. If you like to get technical with the terminology, we bear the image of God, not ontologically, but vocationally, meaning we are not gods ourselves, but we're called to bear witness to that, to reflect the Lord. The earth has been given to the children of man to do that. And we're called to tend, to guard it, to cultivate it. The land, the animals, the vegetation, all the things that God lists in verses 28 through 30 there. I've given you this land to tend, to cultivate, to care for. Now, this is not language of oppression. And even though the word dominion is used there, dominion is not domination. That's not what it's meant to be. It's not domination. It's a caring, tending, and cultivating. God has given us everything that is here. He said, I've given you the plants, the animals. People refer to this section as the cultural mandate, and that is this command from the Lord to take the things that he has given us, all the raw materials even, and to produce meaning out of them. Right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the Lord said. And a lot of people will point out that's the only command of God's we've ever really kept. All right, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But he says a little bit later in verse 2:15, in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, it says this, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to work it and to keep it. And the words that are used there, the Hebrew words that are used there, are very significant ones. They're used to refer to what the priests would do, the kind of work that the priests would do in the temple. What it's saying in a way is that when we care for this earth, when we work it and keep it and tend it and cultivate it the way that God has called us to, that in itself is a form of worship. It glorifies the Creator. So men and women, the image of God placed here, we are not some blight upon the earth. I know you hear that a lot of times. People say that. Humankind is not some blight upon the earth. We are the ones to whom the earth has been given so that we will steward it in ways that glorify God and benefit others. So, for example, there are a lot of versions of this. There's a particular movement called deep ecology, and in the deep ecology movement, they strive for what they call biological egalitarianism, which says that every living thing has the exact same status, the exact same level of worth. But the biblical record gives us something different here. It says that the things that God has created are good, and he has done that, he has created them intentionally. And yet men and women are placed there as the pinnacle of that. We have a unique role to bear witness to God himself and to tend and care for the things he has given us in a unique way. Some of you may know the name John Stott. He was a very famous pastor and author, one of the more famous ones in the last 100 years or so. Right before Stott died a couple years ago, the last book that he wrote is called The Radical Disciple. And in that, he lists 8 things that he thinks are essential for anybody that's a follower of Jesus. And one of the chapters he talks about is caring for this world. And in there, he says, the earth belongs to God by creation and to us by delegation. Belongs to God by creation and to us by delegation. Or as the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the earth he has given to the children of man. So that means what we do with it matters. How we steward it matters. So I want to give you just a basic, some framework for thinking about this. What a biblical view of stewardship is, right? It treats this world in a way that glorifies the Creator and seeks to even benefit others. So here are a couple, let me give you a couple boundaries first, the extremes to which we ought not to go, and yet we end up there often. One extreme to which we ought not go is the idea of worshiping creation itself. We're not meant to worship creation itself. And there are a lot of different versions that this takes. Something called pantheism is the idea that everything is divine. Something called panentheism is the idea that God is in everything. Animism says that everything even has its own soul or body. In some way, they're worshiping creation itself. And that's not a new temptation. Also in the book of Romans chapter 1 is where Paul says that people have become, claiming to be wise, they became fools because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we're not called to worship creation itself. We're not also to think of creation, especially like untouched, pristine creation, as if that's somehow divine. In fact, I find it interesting that in Scripture, wilderness, the kind of untouched area, wilderness is actually a frequent metaphor for being apart from God. That's just an interesting thing to think about. But creation can point us to God. It can remind us of God. It can even reveal certain things about God to us. But in and of itself, we don't worship it. At the other end of the spectrum, the complete opposite end of the spectrum, we're not to ravage creation. I know you know the common trope in movies, high school movies especially. In a high school movie, somebody will always throw a party and mom and dad will be away and they just trash the place, right? And right before they come home, there's this like frantic moments for a couple minutes where they try to clean it up and make it look presentable again, right? We're not to just trash the place here and just when we realize God is about to maybe come back, hurry up and frantically try to get it ready and look presentable again. Right? We're not to ravage creation. We cannot be the ones to create or needlessly exacerbate ecological crises. Now, the world's not going to last forever as we know it. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. It wasn't meant to, but it does not mean that we can just callously contaminate it or insatiably consume everything around us that leaves nothing but a trail of destruction and styrofoam peanuts in our wake. We're not to worship creation. We're not to ravage creation. Biblical understanding of stewardship is to do this, to steward creation with a longing expectation for the Creator's recreation. Now, I know it's a mouthful, but I'm going to walk you through it. To steward creation with a longing expectation for the Creator's recreation. This is a distinctly Christian perspective to it. Here's how we get to that point. We begin by understanding that creation is good. God said that. We saw that a couple times there. Creation is good, right? There are a lot of versions, a lot of spiritualities out there that will present you with something different. They'll say, well, the spiritual world is good, the physical world is bad. And there are actually some pretty subtle versions of this. You've probably heard people say, oh, you don't have a soul, you are a soul, and you have a body. You've probably heard that. That's a very subtle version of saying the created world, the physical world, is somehow not good. Right? And yet God has said, no, it is good. It is good. In fact, in a little bit later, one of the reasons when we celebrate communion that we use ordinary elements like bread and juice is to show that it is good. The things that God has made are good. And yet it's fallen. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. Sin and death have entered into this world and wrecked everything. And this is not a distinctly Judeo-Christian perspective to acknowledge that. I think anybody can look around and say things aren't the way that they should be. There was an ancient poet named Hesiod, and he was writing in the 8th century BC, a famous poem called Works and Days. And in that, he said that he talks about the goddess called Strife. And strife is just out there messing with everything in the world, he says. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And the biblical account affirms that and says, yes, it is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin and death have come in and corrupted everything. But what we look to is the promise that even creation itself is going to be redeemed and restored in Jesus Christ. If you weren't listening when Charlie read from Romans 8 a little bit ago, go back and read it and pay attention to that. That section in Romans 8 is incredible. Paul there is saying creation itself is groaning. It's longing for redemption. It's longing for the very same hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's looking ahead to those things. And you look in Revelation 21, for example, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when John was writing there and he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, there's a word you could use that would mean new as in entirely new, it's never existed before, or there's a word that means renewed, restored, refurbished, even in a way. That's the word that he uses. So he says that creation itself is going to experience a restoration and renewal in Jesus Christ. You look at the resurrection of Jesus, for example. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us in the very body of the Son of God the promise that is in store for all things. So just as we have the promise of resurrection in Christ, this world has a promise of restoration in Jesus Christ. Now, spending a moment on these things, because this is what allows us to answer that question, well, why should we care about creation? Why should we care about creation? Not because Al Gore told you to, or you got inspired by the latest Disney Earth movie. I mean, those are really good movies, though, right? But because God cares about creation. That's why. Because God himself cares about creation. If God didn't, then the promise of a new heavens and new earth would be a really odd one for him to make. So we steward with this in view. So what does that look like? Here's what I'm trying to sketch out for you. It means having an understanding of the bigger story, this narrative that we often talk about of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And that's not just for you as an individual. That's the story that we are all a part of. It means that any ethic we have surrounding these things needs to be informed by a biblical framework. Our ethic is not one that thinks that creation itself is divine and not one that thinks that creation is worthless, but one that seeks to tend, to guard, to cultivate it in ways that glorify God. So then you pursue different practices or policies that look to steward things in this way. How are we doing these things for the benefit of our neighbor? Not just your physical neighbor, people around the world, not just people now, but neighbor is even in the coming generations. How are we stewarding these things for them even? There are all kinds of things that you can do, right? Belfield, some of you know this. Belfield, for example, a few years ago, we were a founding member of the Oakland chapter of what's called the Green Building Alliance. It's a simple way to just try to look for practices that we can steward what we have right here now a little bit better. This is a big old building. There are challenges that come with taking care of this. So we were looking at ways to just improve lighting and efficiency and heating and different things that we can do. So there are all kinds of things. So wherever you fall on the ideological or political spectrum, one thing you just have to do is stop and ask yourself if your habits or the habits of whatever group you align yourself with reflect this framework that the earth is the Lord's and the Lord has given the earth to the children of man and that the Lord will one day make all things new. When my wife Bethany and I were in grad school, we lived outside of Boston, and we were renting the top floor of this big old wooden Victorian house. And the house, I mean, it was old, it had a lot of work. All the floors slanted right down to the middle of the house, and not just a little bit. I mean, they cut the bottom of the doors crooked so you could open them and close them. I had to put a bunch of shims underneath the bookshelves because otherwise books would just slowly, gradually fall out of there. So it was drafty and cold in the winter. It was unbearably hot in the summer, but we loved it. And we understood that it was never really ours. We knew that. People had been there before us. People are there now. We cared for it in the best way that we could. But we knew that the big problems there were something that only the owner could eventually take care of. So the world is something like that. It's got beauty and character for sure. It's in need of some major restorative work. And we can take care of all the things we can as best as we're able, but it's going to be up to the owner to really get things done in the end. The earth is the Lord's, and it is given it to the children of men for us to steward. And we're meant to bear the image of God in this world in ways that glorify God. And that is a place of highest privilege and deepest responsibility when we know that the Creator entrusts us with the stewardship of His creation. Let's pray together. Holy God, we are awed by your majesty and mercy. We praise you for the gift of life, and we thank you for this world in which we dwell. Until that day when we dwell perfectly with you, show us how to tend and care for everything around us in ways that bring glory to Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.